But what I want to do at this point is to just bring a few thoughts from that passage that we read, Isaiah 53. And in particular, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Well, you've heard Drew's story, and I'm glad that Barbara was willing and able to read the scriptures, and later on Alan is going to help me in the baptism, because they've been very much part of this story, along with others in the prison fellowship, and it's wonderful to honour that. We know that it is the Lord who saves, but it's a wonderful thing to be able to honour ministry and work and to see the fruit of it. So we're very glad for that. You've heard the story, though, of Drew's striking conversion, and we're about to baptise him. So there's a picture coming of sins being washed away, and it is very much a new beginning. But I want to really ask the question before we do that: how can this be? I mean, you heard the story. I've asked Drew's permission to speak so bluntly about him in person, and he freely gave it. I wouldn't say this without the permission, but you heard the story. This is not a man who's lived an exemplary life. He's stolen a lot of money, an awful lot of money, and he spent an awful lot of time in prison. So how come we are saying today his sins have been washed away? How come we're just saying, yes, this is a new beginning? Doesn't it matter how we live? Does it not matter that those crimes were committed? There's no victimless crime, is there? So how is it possible for us to be talking about a fresh start? How is it possible for us to be talking about a new beginning? How can this be? So that's the question I want us to think about. And it's a good question because it'll take us to the heart of what the church is all about, what the gospel is all about. So that's the question. How can this be? How can we say to Drew McKenzie, your sins are washed away? How can we say to him, this is a new beginning? Well, first thing to point out is that is a good question. And the issue that's being raised here is the issue of justice. It's true, isn't it, that when we have done wrong, we are really pretty flexible. And we feel there should be mercy. And we feel that there's an explanation. But it's also true that when we have been wronged, well, it's very, very different. We are outraged and we want the wrong to be put right. And what that indicates is that deep down we have a very strong sense of justice. Every human being does. You try and do something unfair to a young child. Wow, they've got a razor sharp sense of right and wrong. A razor sharp sense of justice. That's not fair. It's one of the most frequent phrases that you get from a small child. Where do we get that from? Well, we get it from God. Because God is just. And unlike ours, his justice is perfect. And his justice is exhaustive. And his justice is unbreakable. So that leads us to a big obstacle, don't you think? That's why our question's a good question. Because if God is just and his justice is unbreakable, how is it possible to say to someone, you're forgiven and let's have a fresh start? How is that possible? And it's not just a problem for Drew. It's a problem for me. And I suggest it's a problem for you as well. Because we are all sinners. We may have not committed big, obvious ones that might get us in prison. But you know, there's more than one type of sin. There's the big, obvious, visible ones. But then there's a whole load of much more respectable ones that bubble away under the surface, that people don't acknowledge and people don't recognize. Hypocrisy, hatred, those sorts of deep, under-the-surface sins. So this is a good question. It's a good question for Drew. How can we say here's a fresh start? It's a good question for us all. How can we say you can have a fresh start? Your sins can be washed away. So that's the first thing. Good question. Second thing, let me give you some possible answers. Some answers that are out there to that question. One answer would be this. Well, you know, God is God. So God can do what he likes. And if you've asked one of our Muslim friends that, that would be the answer they gave. They would say, well, God is just God. God does whatever he pleases. And so if he wants to forgive, he can forgive. If he doesn't want to forgive, he doesn't have to forgive. He does whatever he wants. That's a possible answer, isn't it? But there's a problem with it. Because God's justice is linked to God's character. So God hasn't got a set of rules which he's just sort of made up. The rules that he gives, the Ten Commandments that he gives, they reflect his own nature. So God doesn't just say to us, don't lie. He says to us, don't lie, because God himself is truth. And he says to us, don't steal, not just because he's thought that might be nice, but because God himself does not steal. So God can't just simply set aside his laws and say, well, never mind about those, because that would be God saying, never mind about me. And he can't do that, can he? Because he is the center of everything. So God cannot deny himself. So you can't just say, oh, well, God can do whatever he likes. There are some things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. So that answer's sort of attractive, but it doesn't really work. Another answer. Do you know, I normally move about quite a lot when I'm preaching. Those who are here regularly will be aware of this. Don't fall in, Ian. Don't fall in. Right, okay. So that was one possible answer. Another possible answer is this, and this is sort of the old-fashioned way. So if you're above a certain age, I'll leave you to decide, but if you're above a certain age, this is the answer that makes sense to you. And the old-fashioned answer is, I'm going to make up for my sins. I'm going to try and be good. And so there are loads of people who are good neighbors. It's a good thing that they're good neighbors. But the reason they're being good neighbors is so that they can feel that they're good people and that, you know, they're making up for their sins. Or they're committed to a good cause. And the reason they're committed to a good cause is because that will make them feel better about themselves. And they think, well, I'm not perfect, but I do give to this, or I do volunteer for this, or I am part of this. Some people come to church for that reason. And they're coming to church because they think, well, do you know what, I'm not perfect, but I'll balance it out by coming to church and reading my Bible. You know, I'll be a part of that. And the whole idea is that, you know, we've got a set of scales and we've got all these bad things we've done and we know they're there. And thankfully, we're grateful most people don't know all of them or even most of them. So we're trying to balance them out by doing some good. And we try to do the best we can. That's the old-fashioned way of doing it. The sort of religious, moral, good cause, good work sort of way. And the idea is, if I do enough good, that'll even out my sins and hopefully it'll be all right in the end. Now, if you've spent any time trying that, you know it's not as easy as it sounds. And I tell you something, people who do this, especially sort of religious people who are doing it for that reason, they're always anxious people. I'm not saying all anxiety comes from this. But people who believe this and are trying this are always anxious people because they're always wondering, have I done enough? And their obedience is always fearful. And it's always, they're always a bit jumpy because they're never quite sure. Is God really pleased with me? Have I outweighed this yet? And you know, it sort of makes things worse, not better. Not only are you guilty for what you've done, now you're anxious about whether you've done enough. That's why often religious people are very miserable people. Because it's a great burden. And you're never quite sure. And you know what happens is it's not sustainable. And people end up saying, well, forget that then. Well, I'm lost, so I'll just do whatever I want. And they sort of give it all up after a decade, or depends how robust you are, maybe after 2 decades, maybe after a fortnight. Who can tell? And not only that, but you know, the more you know about God, the less possible this whole idea seems. You know, I'm going to make up for the bad by doing a bit of good. If you don't know much about God, that sort of works. It could be plausible, couldn't it? That could happen. But the more you know about God and how holy he is and how wonderful he is and how powerful he is and how beautiful he is and how different from us he is, well, the less possible it seems that we could ever make up for our sins. It's like in our house, we used to have on the stairs those economy bulbs, you know, the ones that don't work. You turn them on, you think, well, what was the point of that? You're up the stairs before they got bright. So we got rid of them the other day and we put in some LEDs. Right now, look at them. Wow. Turn the light on, bright. The trouble is, with a bright light, you look down, you say, oh, we need a new carpet on the stairs. You know, you look down and you suddenly see you can see the problems. Now, it's like that. The more you know about God, it's like turning on the lights. And suddenly you see, goodness me, it's not just those few things I thought I was doing and I know that I've done wrong. There's a whole load of stuff that I've never even noticed. The lights come on and you realize it's impossible to sort all this out. So there's another possible answer. Let's try and make up for our sins in some way. That doesn't work. Now, I said that was the old-fashioned answer. If you're above a certain age, that sort of fits and seems normal. But there's a much more contemporary answer, which I want to give you as well. And if you're under a certain age, this is the one that makes sense to you. And the much more contemporary answer is, I think I'm going to forget the whole idea, you know. And this comes in lots of forms. We say, do you know what? I'm going to deny God exists. Then I haven't got to worry about him, have I? That's one way to do it. Or you say, well, God is there, but he's not interested in me. You know, if there's a God who's created everything, he's hardly going to be interested in me and my little life. You know, so I'll just deny that he cares. You know, he may be there, he may not be there. It doesn't matter because I'm so small and insignificant. Why is he going to bother with me? Or you just say, well, there may be a God, but who can tell and who can know? And it's all a bit vague, so we can safely forget about it. Or we try this way. We say, do you know what? I don't think I am a sinner. I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. Or we go the whole hog and we deny the whole idea of right and wrong. And we just say, you know, I'm the only standard round here. It's my life. I'll choose how to live it. I'll decide what I do. I'll decide what's right and wrong. I'll decide what's success and failure. And I'm not going to worry about anybody else's opinion at all. Now, if you're under a certain age, that's what really makes sense to you. And that's out there. And if you think like that or want to think like that, you're going to get plenty of help. Because our whole culture will resource you with that and affirm you in this. Because almost everything around us that we watch on the telly or see on social media is reinforcing the idea that you can dismiss the whole issue. Just be yourself. Just live your life. Just don't bother. I saw the other day a placard. You must have seen it. And the placard says, I think once it was put on London buses. It says, God probably doesn't exist. So forget about it and enjoy your life. Now that's an example of this. Trouble is, probably is quite a scary word. Don't you think? Nobody can say God doesn't exist. Probably. Well, you're gambling an awful lot on a probably there. And not only that, God doesn't exist, so enjoy your life. That's the sort of idea, isn't it? But actually, that doesn't work. If God doesn't exist, then what is your life about? What meaning do you find in anything? You've got to try and create your own. It's got lots of problems. So what I'm saying is, if you're going for this contemporary answer, dismissing the whole idea, well, it's very interesting, but you won't find it easy. Probably while you're young, it'll be okay, because you've got lots of hope when you're young, haven't you? And you haven't been around the block too many times, and life hasn't kicked you in the teeth too many times. So it'll be okay while you're young, or it'll be okay for a few years. But you know, as you get older, you'll find it a lot harder to forget that God exists. You'll get a lot harder to say, oh, right and wrong doesn't exist. Never mind, it's just like the Victorians tell us this is wrong, and it's not wrong. I can just be who I am. And you're going to find that your conscience is not so easy to silence. And you find it's exhausting, really, to try and live in denial all the time. And whatever you do, stay away from church. Because the last thing you want is a preacher suggesting that God does exist. That'll ruin it. Okay, so I spent a bit of time talking about the sort of possible answers. And hopefully you picked up that I don't think any of them are any good. Okay, now, let's get on with it. What's the Bible's answer? Now, just a few minutes and we'll get this answer. Then we're going to put him under. Right. So the Bible's answer, that's the third thing. Now, that's why we read Isaiah 53, right? Now, Isaiah 53 was written about 700 years before Jesus was born. And it's one of several passages in Isaiah that speak about someone who is called the servant of the Lord. And there's no doubt about it that it's a sort of prophecy about Jesus himself. That's certainly the way the New Testament understands these passages. It applies them to Jesus and tells us he's the servant of the Lord. Now, if we were to look at all those sort of different passages in Isaiah, you would see wonderful promises of grace. Just the sort of stories we've heard from Drew, it would just sort of fit. So one of these songs talks about the servant of the Lord who is Jesus, and he says, here is my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Or there's another passage that says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Or what about this one? This is one that Jesus himself quoted and said, this is about me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So you go to Isaiah 53, you look at these different passages about the servant of the Lord, and you find them full of wonderful promises. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if God was really doing that in the world? If he really was going to bring justice and compassion? If he really would bind up the brokenhearted? There's an awful lot of brokenhearted people in the world, aren't there? And nothing seems to make it better. What if God himself, through the Lord Jesus, really did do this, bind up the brokenhearted? What if he really was setting prisoners free? I mean, we've heard from one type of prisoner. There's more than one type of prisoner, isn't there? There's more than one type of cell. You can be imprisoned inside your own mind, your own circumstances. You can be imprisoned inside your own guilt, your own fear. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this was really possible, really happening, that we could be given beauty instead of ashes, and joy instead of mourning, and praise instead of a spirit of heaviness? So what these passages are saying is that Jesus has come to do this. It is real, and that is what he does. Yet, when you follow the story, and even when you follow these servant passages, you find that something goes wrong. It really becomes clear in Isaiah 53. Here's this servant of the Lord who's coming to do these wonderful things. And then you read in Isaiah 53 that he was despised and rejected by men. That he was a man of sorrows. That he was familiar with suffering. We read that he was oppressed and afflicted, and that he was even led like a lamb to the slaughter, and by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and he was cut off from the land of the living. And there's this sort of conflict. Here is Jesus coming to bring justice, and yet the story says that he actually was destroyed by injustice. And he was cut off. And that's true. You look at the life of Jesus. You look at the story of his life. There's these amazing moments of the miracles and the crowds. And that goes on for 3 years. But then it starts to unravel. And instead of the blessing flowing and filling the land. And all of these promises being fulfilled. He seems to be rejected and despised. And in the end they crucify him. He's betrayed. And then you come to Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Those are the verses I read at the beginning. They're significant because they tell us that that wasn't just an accident. That wasn't just the way things turned out. There was a purpose in his suffering. There was a plan in his suffering. That's what's there. These verses tell us the suffering was not failure. Actually, the suffering that Jesus experienced, the crucifixion, the betrayal, the suffering Jesus experienced is actually how these promises, these wonderful promises, were fulfilled. Okay, now, tune into this then. This is the climax. So, this is how Drew McKenzie can be forgiven and begin again. This is how Ian Parry can be forgiven and begin again. And this is how you could be forgiven and begin again. This is what Christianity is all about. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace fell upon him. And it is by his wounds that we are healed. Now stand back, put it together. How can Drew be forgiven? Not because Drew has paid for his sins. It is because Jesus has paid for his sins. That's the big idea that's at the center of the Bible, and it's at the center of history, and it's at the center of salvation. It's at the center of redemption. And if you are sat in your own personal darkness today, or you're sat in your own personal prison cell today, rattling your own personal chains, whatever form they may take, addiction, depression, whatever form, ultimately it's about sin. And what Jesus has done is paid for our sins. And because he's paid for our sins, then these promises can be fulfilled. These promises can become real, not just in Drew's life, but in my life and in your life. Now, what an amazing prospect. Can I forget my sermon now for a minute? Can I just talk to you? Where is your life going? That's the great question, you know. How is it going to end? That's the great question. And what you have here presented, it's going to be presented visibly as Drew is baptized, is a tremendous invitation. It's an invitation from God himself to begin again. It's an invitation from God himself to be washed clean, to be made new. And it's an invitation which has cost him everything to make. And you know, as we watch Drew going through this process now, as we've heard his testimony, I've tried to explain how this could happen to a person. I suppose what we're all been praying for and hoping for is that this might be rediscovered by all of us, and maybe for somebody discovered for the first time. I don't know, maybe. But what I want you to know is that you are more loved than you could possibly imagine. And that's not loved in a sentimental way. That's loved in a down-to-earth, get alongside, take your place, suffer sort of way. Not just suffer with us, but suffer instead of us. That's the gospel. Christ died in our place. And you know, when you receive that sort of love, everything changes. Everything changes. Suddenly you can let go of everything you were trying to suck life out of before. You can let go of that and you can begin again. It is like being raised from the dead. It's like coming out of a prison cell. It's like being a new creation. It's like being born again. Those are the phrases. And it's the beginning of something that will never, ever end. Well, that's what is being pictured for us in this baptism. That's what the Bible's about. And that's what's being offered to every single one of us. And I just want to say, take it. Take it with both hands. Both hands. Okay. We can't delay it any longer. The time has come. We're going to do this now. Let me explain what's going to happen, and then it will hopefully happen according to plan. Let me turn this off.